welcome to you. I'm very pleased that we have Dima Order here from Oak Hill College in London, and thank you very much, Dima, for coming and preaching to us today. Warm welcome to you both. Angela and the visitors here this morning, we're very welcome. As you can see, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table a little later, and David will be leading that part of the service. Just a reminder that on 7:30 on Tuesday, we have our Zoom prayer and Bible study, and if you'd like to join, then please do contact either myself or David, and we can give you the log-on details. On Wednesday at 10 o'clock, we have an officers' meeting, David and I, so if you have anything that you'd like to bring to our attention, then please do so before Wednesday. Next Sunday, Matt Faulkner from Soham will be here to lead the morning service. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here on behalf of my wife, Christy. I just wanted to thank you all for the opportunity to come here to preach God's word and to worship with you. It's a joy to see the church. It's a joy to see Jesus' body here. So thank you again. Just a little bit more about me. My name's Dima. I am originally from Ukraine. That's a Ukrainian name. But from my accent, I grew up in the States, so spent quite a lot of my formative years there, in Texas and New York before coming over to London. I previously was in the corporate world, did something called management consulting, which I won't bore you with, but we can talk about it later, before recently, in the last couple of years, switching into full-time ministry and following what I believe is God's call on my life. So we have just started training at Oak Hill College, which is up in North London, for full-time ministry. Hopefully the Lord, after the next 2.5 years, will provide a job as a pastor, elder, someplace in his kingdom. And then I should also say my connection to David Mann, and hopefully I'm going to get this right. Jane Mann is the cousin of Chrissy's grandmother. There we go. So again, really happy to be here. I wanted to start this morning with a call to worship from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. I'll just read that very, very quickly. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now we're going to stand and sing and worship our Redeemer. Our hymn will be, I Will Glory in My Redeemer, and that's in one of your sheets that was passed to you at the beginning. So let's stand and sing.
Oh,
Please have a seat. Let me now pray. Heavenly Father, we have so many reasons to praise you. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You formed us from the dust and you breathed life into our bodies. You sustain our world and are the giver of good gifts. You tell us that you will be our God. And we will be your people. Father, we have so many reasons to praise you. But yet we know our hearts and minds. We know that we have sinned against you. We know that we have done evil in your sight. Father, we come to you in a posture of repentance. We are sorry for the things that we have done. We pray that you would wash away our wrongdoing, cleanse us from our sin, Lord. And renew a right spirit within us. Father, we pray that any judgment that we are fearing, any condemnation, that you would remind us of your Son, that you would remind us of the cross and what he has done for us, and you would restore us to the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our first reading is going to be from the book of Ephesians. This is on page 1173 in your church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, page 1173. Just give you a couple moments to find that. Verse 18 to 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. We're now going to sing our next hymn, His Mercy Is More. That is on the second sheet that was given to you as you walked in. So let's stand and sing. Thank you. Please have a seat. Let me now invite up Chrissy to pray for us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning as your adopted and redeemed children, united in Christ and blessed with every spiritual blessing. Thank you that in you we lack nothing, as we have the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead at work in us. On the second Sunday of Lent, we ask that this will be a time of spiritual renewal and growth, that as we read your word and have it preached to us, we ask that it will take root and bear fruit as we are transformed by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for those who do not yet know you. We ask that you liberate them by your gospel, that they will see and hear the good news and respond in repentance. We will now take a few moments to bring to mind those people who we long to know you. Father God, please provide us with an opportunity to speak truth to these people we have just brought to mind. Give us boldness as we do this. Thank you that the hope of the gospel can speak into all situations and that no one is out of reach from your mercy and grace. Lord, we pray for the recent military escalation and growing tensions in the Middle East, particularly Iran and Israel. We pray for those affected by the violence and suffering the devastation that it brings. We pray that they can turn to you as their refuge and strength. Please give wisdom to our world leaders as they respond to these offensives. We ask that they would exercise wisdom and restraint in their actions, and that they act with integrity and compassion on those most vulnerable. We pray particularly for the Christians in these countries to remain vessels of hope, faith, and light to their neighbours. Pray that they will cling to you in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. Provide for their needs and give them hope and the peace that passes all understanding. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. We're now going to stand and sing again. This is Jesus Shall Reign. It's number 271 in your hymn books. Number 271. Please have a seat. Let me invite Chrissy back up to do our second Bible reading from Psalm 72.
Psalm 72 on page 586 of the Church Bible. 586. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor, may he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon, and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
Thank you, Chrissy. Before I begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, that we have the opportunity to gather around your word. Thank you that your word speaks life to us. Thank you that we get to hear from you through these pages. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive your message today. I pray that the things that I would say would be helpful, and anything unhelpful, Father, you would remove, you would erase. That the name of Jesus would be magnified. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us as we are transformed to be more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to start off this morning with a question for us all. What do we expect from our leaders? What do we expect from our leaders? Let's say you woke up tomorrow morning and there was a new parish council announced. Or maybe one of the organizations that you serve with, you attend, you volunteer at, there is some kind of new leader. You would have some kind of expectations with this change. You would want them to make things better, for things to improve. Speaking more broadly, let's say we were to write a job description for a prime minister, a mayor, a manager, a pastor, or someone in leadership. What kind of expectations would we have for that role, for that post? So yeah, I think we all have views on leadership. What we desire in someone who is leading us, whether directly or indirectly. And none of us can avoid the influence of a leader, however independent we think we are. We all have someone that we answer to, or will eventually answer to, regardless of our position or status in life. Maybe for some of us, we are hesitant to expect too much of our leaders. We've seen how challenging it is to have power and authority, how challenging it is to lead others. And maybe some of us have had some horrible experiences of being led. People who have failed us in many ways. People who haven't lived up to our expectations. So we just don't expect that much. Regardless of what our experience may be, that does inform our expectations. And what I'm hoping to do today, through God's word, is to show us what kind of leader we should expect. We will see that no human king, no human leader can fulfill the expectations that we have. And it is only the Lord Jesus who has the qualifications, the accomplishments, and the experience to be the king that we so desperately need. So let's see what the word of the Lord says about the king that we need. We're in Psalm 72 today, as was read earlier. The Psalms are divided into five books, with Psalm 72 acting as the closing of the second book. We can infer, based on the Psalms leading up to this one, that King David is nearing the end of his reign. It is time to pass on the kingdom to his son Solomon. And with that comes a great expectation. God has already promised to King David that in 2 Samuel 7 that his throne will be established forever. His kingdom through David, through David's line, will never end. So what kind of king will Solomon be? Surely we can expect some good things, hopefully. So let's go through the psalm. We'll go verse by verse. See how Jesus ultimately fulfills that expectation. So look with me first in verses 1 through 4. Let's focus on those and see our need for a just and righteous king. So this section of verses sets the stage for the rest of the psalm. And in particular, the rest of the psalm hinges on that first verse. Let me just read it one more time. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Now, this is a petition directly to God that the king would be granted justice and righteousness. The psalmist knows that these two things can only come from the Lord. God is the source of everything. He is that perfect judge. He is completely righteous. And he is the giver of good gifts to his people. What we'll see throughout the psalm is actually verse 1 says give. It is very much direct. And then the rest of the psalm is may or let. But the first verse sets the scene. It is directly to God. If God doesn't give righteousness and justice, then none of these things are going to happen. Now, what we also see is the importance of kings not relying on their own wisdom, but being utterly dependent on the Lord. They should demonstrate God's righteous character through their actions, and through this, God's blessing will follow. Verse 2 continues the theme of verse 1. The desire for justice and righteousness is directly tied to the king's subjects. He is to judge his people with righteousness and the poor with justice. What we don't see is a king who is disconnected from the real world. The king is personally responsible and involved in all parts of society, especially with the marginalized. And a good king shows his love and care for his people through the administration of justice. Verse 3 takes the righteous from verse 1 and widens it to include God's creation. Hopefully you'll see this, but the psalmist is making a link between the righteous administration of justice and the prosperity of the land. Just picture this. The mountains and the hills will bear fruit for the people. You can imagine a bountiful harvest, barns overflowing. As you look out across the land, all you see is abundance and blessing. The people are nourished by the land, and this is all connected to justice and righteousness. When we go to verse 4, the focus is now on the lowest in society, those who are poor and in need of rescuing. This verse answers the question of how will the king judge the poor with justice? He will defend the poor, he will rescue the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. If we thought the job description was already large, now it further enlarges. The king is not just a righteous judge, but he is a protector, a rescuer, and a conqueror for his people. So how does Solomon do here? Right? Well, if we look at 1 Kings chapter 3, he gets off to a great start. I'm not sure if you remember this story, but two women come to him with a dispute about a baby. They both claim to be the mother. And so what does Solomon do? He asks for a sword and proposes to cut the baby in two. And now, moved by love, the rightful mother decides to give up her son so that he may live. Discerning that she is, in fact, the mother, he gives the baby to her. And let me read you what 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28 says. You don't have to turn there. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. They were in awe of him because God had endowed the king with justice. The prayers of this psalm seem to have been answered, right? But if we continue reading 1 Kings, if we continue to learn about Solomon's reign, we know sadly this doesn't last. Eventually, his many wives turn his heart away from the Lord and after other gods. God takes away his kingdom. But how does this apply to us? Well, I want to particularly look at verse 4, and I want us to see that the king that we need will crush the oppressor. Now, for some of you, the language of crushing the oppressor might bring up Genesis 3:15. This is the promise that the Jesus, a better Adam, he is the one who will defeat evil and the forces of Satan for good. He will crush the oppressor for us. And we can take great comfort and joy that the forces of Satan will not prevail. Jesus on the cross has already defeated the power of death for us. And when he comes again, that's when Satan will be crushed once and for all beneath the feet of Jesus. So we've got a just and righteous king. Let's now look at the second set of verses and see an everlasting king. This is verses 5-7. These next set of verses, they focus on the prayer for an everlasting kingdom. Now, the history of Israel is a tumultuous one at best, with the themes of idolatry and rebellion constantly present. But despite all of this, God always shows his faithfulness to his people. Israel's first king, Saul, disobeyed the commands of the Lord, and his kingdom was taken away. Afterwards, God chose David to build a house for his name, and as I mentioned before, promised to establish his kingdom through David's line forever. And this psalm, it really echoes that promise and focuses on God's desire that the kingdom would endure forever. Verse 6 draws our attention to a king that sustains and in a way gives life to his kingdom. Now, you can just imagine an early morning walk in the country, seeing the dew on the green grass, or maybe you're in a tropical rainforest full of color, full of life, full of abundance. This is what's possible with a just and righteous king. And then when we look at verse 7, we keep on seeing this theme of flourishing. In the same way that creation flourishes, so do the people. There is a sense that they mirror their king. If he is righteous, then they should follow his example. Their pursuit of God's righteousness and justice leads to flourishing, peace, and well-being. But as we've already spoken about, Solomon's kingdom came to an end. And if we continue to look at the history of Israel, we see a long pattern of absolutely terrible kings who did not serve the Lord. And if I'm honest, this is the part of the psalm that's most unrealistic in our world today. If we look at politics, we put our hopes in someone, and then they disappoint us a few months in the job, and then we want someone else in charge. We are constantly flipping back and forth between parties and leaders, hoping for someone to bring us flourishing and prosperity, hoping for the well-being and the fulfillment that we so desire. Now, as I mentioned before, I grew up in the States, and I did a bit of research. Since the presidential election in 2000, every time a new president has been elected, they have come from a different party. Each time, they flipped back and forth. And it seems, especially in the U.S., with every election, we keep on flipping to someone else, hoping in someone else. And if we look here in the U.K., over the last couple of months, there has been much talk around the judgment of the current government, of the current prime minister. How long will it be before there is a desire, a stronger desire, for a new leader? Now, I want to be clear. Our desire for good government is a good thing. Our desire for flourishing and prosperity is completely appropriate. But we must realize that this desire is only fulfilled in Jesus. When he comes back again, he will usher in a new creation, a restored world where there is no death, no suffering, no evil and oppression. We will have everlasting peace because we will be with our Maker. So, we've seen a just and righteous king. We've seen an everlasting king. Let's move on to a mighty king, and this is verses 8 to 11. Now, these verses, they focus our attention on the power, might, and authority of the future king. The psalmist takes this idea of dominion from sea to sea, and continues to intensify it. This dominion will span from the Euphrates River to the end of the earth. All the foreigners and the kings will bow down before him, from as far as Tarshish to Sheba and Seba. And not only will he reign over them, but they will bring him gifts. They will worship him. And so, again, we see this theme of human flourishing. If the kings of all the other nations are worshiping and serving your king, then there is no chance of war. People are not living in fear of attacks by the enemies around them. They are not sending their sons out to die on the battlefield. They are not rationing their food in case their fields are burned down. Now, this is wholly appropriate because war, conflict, and persecution have been a constant throughout the history of Israel. However, when we read 1 Kings 10, we see that this prayer is actually partially answered. The Queen of Sheba brings Solomon gold, spices, and precious stones. The fleet of ships from Tarshish brings him gold and silver. We even see that Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. The kingdom at that time grew and grew, and there was peace in the land. But again, as we've seen, the last two examples, the peace does not last. Eventually, because of Israel's rebellion, they are sent into exile. They are conquered. And it's not difficult to draw parallels to what we see today. We have a world that's ravaged by wars. We have leaders that are determined to grow their empires and their influence. We see so many places where Christians are persecuted and are dying for their faith. Where is the power and might of the gospel? Instead of dominion, we see suffering. Instead of worship, we see ridicule. What hope do we have? Well, we see it from our first Bible reading, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that Christy read earlier. And I just want to focus on a couple of the verses here. It talks about this power that we have, and it says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Even if we don't see it, Jesus is on his throne. When we wake up each morning, we can ask ourselves the question, is Jesus on his throne? And take great comfort that the answer is always yes, no matter what. Now, I'm conscious this doesn't make light of any of our current struggles or take away from any of the difficulties of life. But it's to take hold of the hope and power that we have because we know that Jesus conquered the grave. It's to assure ourselves that one day, even if we don't see it now, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The God of this universe is not surprised by anything. This is the God who does not change. And this is the God who is working everything for his good purposes, even and especially when we don't see it. So we have seen a just and righteous King, an everlasting King, a mighty King. And then finally, let's see a redeeming King in verses 12 to 14. Now, these verses are a parallel and a further intensification of what we saw in verse 4. The overwhelming petition here is that the king would be someone who will care for the needy. The picture of someone who is needy is extensively described in these verses. They are those who are crying out, who are afflicted, who have no helper, who are weak, who are close to death, who are under oppression and violence. But in contrast, the king is a deliverer who shows pity and saves lives. Now, as I was reading this, I was struck by the word pity. And maybe some of you here think that God somehow reluctantly shows you pity. That he actually doesn't care about you. That he just kind of helps you amble on in life, but he's not really interested in you. Well, I think verse 14 is there to prove us wrong. For me, it is the most treasured verse in this psalm. Not only does the king rescue his people, but he redeems and restores them. He pays their ransom. And this is because their blood is precious in his sight. From pity to precious. Here, the wisdom of the world regarding what is valuable, expensive, and precious is flipped upside down. It is not gold or anything else having to do with material value, but the lives of those who are suffering and destitute. And don't we want this king? Don't we want this leader? Someone who is not self-centered, only looking to advance his own interests. We want someone who loves his people. They are precious to him, and he delights in saving them. Now, I'm a fairly new preacher, but one doesn't have to think too long before seeing Jesus in these verses. See, we had no one to help us overcome the power of sin and death. We were slaves to sin, unable to save ourselves. But Jesus left his throne, came to this world as a baby, and rescued us by living the life that we couldn't. Our blood, your blood, brother and sister, was precious in his sight. He died for you and me. He took on our afflictions. He rescued and redeemed us. from the chains of eternity without God. He spilled his precious blood to atone for our transgressions, and he is that perfect king of compassion and redemption. And when we put our faith in him, he becomes our king. No matter who is ruling this world, he becomes our king. So, what is the invitation from Jesus for us today? I think he's asking us through this psalm, will we long for his reign? Will we long for his reign? So how could it look like for us to respond to Jesus? Well, let me offer quickly three ways. Number one, we pray for his return. We continue to long for the new creation in which righteousness dwells. This will be a kingdom without borders, an empire without end. There will be no more death or conflict or persecution. Those who are suffering will be made whole. And this also means that we continue to pray for God to work through the leaders that we have here on earth. We don't become cynical with every scandal, but we pray that they would submit to God's authority and experience his mercy and salvation, that they would be given divine wisdom and justice as they lead through the ever-increasing conflicts and tensions and uncertainties that we wake up to every morning. And we pray that they would rescue those that are really in need and protect the most vulnerable. So that's number one. Number two, we serve our king by acting justly towards his people. I'd like each of us to ask, what role has God given us to administer justice? How can we be his instruments of righteousness, justice, and mercy? This means that we continue following Jesus' commands. Now, the Gospels are littered with stories of Jesus reaching out to the lame, the leper, the blind, the tax collector, the prostitute, the most marginalized groups in society. He shows us the way. He reminds us to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And we continue to walk by the Spirit as we are increasingly transformed into his image. We walk in those good works that, as the Bible tells us, God has already prepared for us in advance. I was at a men's breakfast yesterday, and we were talking about evangelism. And one of the things that struck me is, do people see Jesus in us? As we live our lives, do people see Jesus in us? Maybe that's a question that we should be asking ourselves today. And thirdly, we trust in God's justice. This week marked the fourth anniversary of Russia's brutal invasion of Ukraine. And the most recent estimates say that Russian forces have suffered approximately 1.2 million casualties. And Ukrainian forces have suffered between 500,000 and 600,000 casualties. Now, it's been my prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of many of you, for God's justice to be administered and for this war to end. But I've been struck praying over the last few years just how powerless I am. I know this is an unjust world, and some people don't get what they deserve. But I know that we can trust that God is a fair and just judge. He has promised to punish those who do evil, who oppress the needy, who harm those who are most vulnerable. And this is the comfort that we have when we look at Christ's return. We can be assured that God will avenge all wrongs and justice will prevail. We know that God is fully able, fully capable of accomplishing his plans and his purposes based on his promises to us and his word. And for those of you here that are afraid or might be worried about this justice, we can take great comfort that Jesus has already paid the price for our sins. He went to the cross because our blood was precious in his sight. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world. So, in summary, we pray for Christ's return. We serve our King by acting justly towards his people, and we trust in God's coming justice. Let me read verses 18 and 19 before closing in prayer. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Heavenly Father, praise you, Lord, that your blood was precious. Our blood was precious in your sight. We thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you for the redemption that we have promised through him. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us individually. That Father, you saw us being dead to our sin, going the wrong way, and yet you have saved us. And so we just pray that we would walk in that, Father, that in whatever position you have put us, wherever we are, we would be instruments of your righteousness and justice, that people would see you as they interact with us. Father, I pray that we wouldn't fall into the trap of seeing you as some distant God who doesn't care about us, that we would desire each day to serve you more and more, to be more and more faithful to you, not to earn our salvation, not out of duty or responsibility, but out of love for you, Lord. Please do this work in our heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are now going to sing a hymn. This is hymn number 234 in your books. We're just going to sing the first three verses of All Ye That Pass By. So number 234 and just the first three verses.
We're going to read some words from the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming to the Lord's table. We're coming to the Lord's Supper. We're coming to a time of remembrance of the Lord Jesus going to the cross, dying on the cross, shedding his blood, his body broken for us. We're thinking of that historic moment when Jesus suffered in our place on the cross. And I want us to read from Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 27. It's on page 999 in the Church Bible, and we're going to start reading at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. We've been thinking about the King that we long for, the King that we need. And when the soldiers and the people saw Jesus, they didn't think at that point that he was the King that they needed, and they mocked him. Let's carry on with the reading. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He is, he was, he ever shall be the King that the Jews and that all of us need. This was displayed there, although it was displayed in mockery, but it was testifying to the truth, the reality. Here is Jesus, the King, who we need. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God. And he was the King of Kings. And he is the King of Kings. And we come to thank him and to praise him now and to remember what it cost him to become our King of Kings, that we might become his true people, his subjects, his followers, his children. I'm going to come to the table and just want to give an explanation about communion, about what we do here. There's not some mystical power in this Lord's Supper. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. Eating and drinking the bread and the cup will not of itself wash away our sins or bring us nearer to God. It's a picture. And it's for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour and Lord. The benefit of taking part in this comes only by faith, not by the eating and drinking the emblems in and of themselves. And so that no one takes part just hoping it will do them some good. This is for our members, the members of our church, those who have confessed Jesus as Lord in their baptism. And it's open for visitors who are baptized and active members in their own Bible-believing gospel churches. You're welcome to join us in this act of remembrance. But otherwise, for occasional visitors, we ask that when Paul comes round, you just let the elements pass by. May God bless us all as we come to his table. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, how we praise you for our dear Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings. And though, Lord, he was crowned with a crown of thorns, yet now he's crowned with glory in heaven, in your very presence. And we thank you for this invitation to come to him, to come to you through him, and to come to know forgiveness of sins, to know the hope of eternal life through trusting in him, in our Lord Jesus, in our King whom we need. Lord, bless us now as we take part in this. Might your great and holy name be uplifted. Might the King be proclaimed. Lord, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul will pass these elements around. Please take a cup of each one and retain them, and we will eat together when we've all been served. Thank you. This bread represents the body of Christ, broken for us. Let us eat it in remembrance of him, of our Lord Jesus, and let us trust in him. This cup, this juice, represents the blood of our dear Lord Jesus. He shed his blood for us. Let us drink this together with thankful hearts and praise him. Now we'll sing together the last two verses of hymn 234. For you and for me, he prayed on the tree. The prayer is accepted. The sinner is free. He prayed, you remember, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The sinner am I who on Jesus rely, and come for the pardon God cannot deny. Let's sing verses 4 and 5. Blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.